dear friends of Jesus Christ, this story of Naaman is really a masterful story. It begins with two introductions. We're told that there's Naaman, and about Naaman, we are told several things. That he is a commander of the army of the king of Aram. And Aram, by the way, is Syria. So he is a person of power. He is also referred to as a great man. And I suspect it refers here to the fact that he, Naaman, is a person of stature, of respect, that he has weight, and that he was in favor with his master. So we can assume that if there were golf courses in Syria, he and the king would now and again play a game of golf, and that every now and again, Naaman and his wife would visit the king and his wives and have dinner together. And then there's this interesting little clause, because by him, the Lord has given victory to Syria. Here, the writer introduces that the power behind Naaman and the power behind Syria was none other than the Lord, Yahweh. Now, this man, who had everything, also has leprosy. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now, leprosy, we all know from Scripture, was seen the way you and I might see HIV positive, or Ebola, or the Zika virus. It was a skin disease that was oftentimes incurable. It was thought to be contagious, and once you had it, you were told to leave the camp, to stand and live outside the city. You were no longer fit company for the rest of society. Leprosy. If you read Leviticus, you'll find that there are two long chapters 13 and 14, devoted to leprosy. And each chapter has over 50 verses. And the first chapter, 13, describes how to detect it and what to do about it. And then the 14th verse talks about when, in fact, there is a cure, what you need to do to get make a re-entrance into the community and into society. Well, one of the really kind of interesting and puzzling things about that whole description is that if you have leprosy, you're to move out of the camp, and then if you appear in public, you are to look disheveled. So don't comb your hair, and you are to wear torn clothes. Now I don't know, it doesn't give a reason for it, except perhaps as a sign that I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm living under a curse. But you were to walk about, and then one other thing, you were to cover you were to use your hand and cover your mouth and cry out, unclean. So Naaman has this dreadful disease of leprosy. What Walter Brueggemann, who is a fine Old Testament scholar, says, leprosy is in many ways a metaphor. It becomes like. To have leprosy is like having an addiction that has you by the throat. To have leprosy is to have a marriage or a relationship with your kid or with your parent broken and wrecked. And it's leaving you restless and at your wit's end. To have leprosy is to feel the first tremors that the physician says may be the oncoming of Parkinson's disease. That to have leprosy is to have made an investment that you know will turn bad and leave you economically shipwrecked. To have leprosy is to know that you're a phony and that one day everybody will find out you're a phony. To have leprosy, it's the worm in the apple. And it needn't be just private personal problems. It could simply be the world with its violence, its brutality, its streams of refugees. Leprosy. It's a world where at the center of things, things are not right. Naaman, a man who had everything going for him, but he has leprosy. He's a leper. Then in the second verse, we're introduced to a young girl. Now, the Arameans, the Syrians, in one of their raids, no doubt the Samaria, by the way, is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. You know, Israel by this time has divided into two parts, the southern part, Judah, and the northern part, with Samaria as its capital. Anyway, in their skirmishes, they have taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she says to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, this young girl, there are several things that are just interesting to note. Scripture makes no judgment about Naaman's having taken this girl and made her a slave, a servant in his house. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, it's sort of standard procedure that in times of war, you may, as spoils of war, take prisoners and make them your servants. But then it's important again to remember that Scripture is not, first of all, a book of morals, so that you go to it and find examples as to how you should live by like looking at what Naaman was like. It's a book that is theological. It's a book that wants to bear witness to the God of Israel. And this young girl fulfills her role as a witness. She must have noticed the sadness in the face of her mistress, Naaman's wife. She must have known that Naaman had leprosy. And she says to her mistress, "If only my Lord, could be introduced to the prophet in Samaria, he would be able to cure him of his leprosy." I find that she doesn't say, "Look, I think I may have something to offer here, but in return, I want your promise that you'll let me go home to my parents." It's not that kind of a story. She simply bears witness to the God of Israel. It reminded me as I was reading this and thinking about it that wonderful commencement speech that Jane Zwart had at the Calvin graduation, where she talked about being in on the miracle. She wanted the graduates to be in on the miracle. And then she said some very wise things, and among them she said, of course, it's impossible not to be a part of the miracle, since everything, existence, every atom is a miracle. She says, you're a hive of atoms. In your bodies alone swarms the miracle of creation. Of course you're in on the miracle, you exist. But that's not the miracle she wants them to be in on. The miracle Jane wanted the graduates to be in on was the miracle of being dead and alive in Christ, being a participant in the new creation. And to use the words of our text, the miracle that I want all of us to be in on is the miracle of bearing witness to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom there is a new creation and a hope that is boundless. To be a witness. For COS to be a witness to the God of Israel. To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the hell, we bear witness that there is God. So she says to her mistress, and then when she's done, situations when desperate makes for quick action. She speaks to her husband, the husband goes to the king, and the king sends Naaman with a letter to the king of Samaria. It's assumed, of course, that any prophet who has such power, any man of God with such clout, would be in the service of the king and be found in the palace. And so, Naaman, and if you want to picture this, I was trying to picture this in the modern day instead of chariots and horses, you know, maybe a fleet of 10 black tinted glass SUVs leaving Baghdad and heading out for Samaria. And not only does the king send a letter of recommendation, he also has Naaman take with him 150 pounds of gold, which in today's currency would be between $3 and $4 million at the very least, gold being the price it is, and 750 pounds of silver, and 10 sets of clothing to pay for the services that he hopes to get from the prophet, from this man of God. But of course, when the king in Samaria reads this letter, he tears his clothes. Now, I don't know why they always tore their clothes. In fact, I Googled it because I really didn't know what the answer was. And there are all kinds of explanations. Part of it is, of course, grief. It's an external sign of things coming undone. When you mourned, you would tear your clothing. So that In a funeral, for instance, instead of leaving here and having finger food, we would all leave with our clothes tattered. We're just torn. We're torn apart. The king is undone. He's quite sure that this is the king of Syria trying to provoke an argument so that they can send in their troops once more. And then in this news is getting around, and we're told that word gets to Elisha, what's happening, and Elisha sends word to the palace, send him to me. And so Naaman and his entourage get back into their chariots, they load up, and they head to wherever Elisha lives. And at this point, Naaman is expecting that he will be greeted for the person that he is, a man of huge standing. But instead, the prophet doesn't even show his face. In place of the prophet, he gets a messenger who says and tells the man to go into the waters and go down seven times and you will be clean. Now, Naaman, we're told, goes away in a rage. I'm thinking he thinks the prophet is having fun at his expense. He's taking him lightly. He had expected Naaman to, or Elisha to call in at least 20 prayer warriors, incense burning, vestments on, and doing all that was necessary to bring healing to him. But instead, a servant tells him, go and dip yourselves seven times into the river. He is, you know, as I said, undone by the advice. The rivers in Damascus are so much more, much cleaner, and why should he go to this dirty river, the Jordan? But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more, when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" And the servants' argument prevails. He stops the chariot, gets down from it, takes off his uniform with its ribbons and medals, stands there naked before his men, who now see the leprosy, who see his predicament, and he enters the water, and he goes down seven times. And on the seventh time, he was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. This young boy, the word there is the very same word as the young girl in verse 2. And Naaman has become like an Israelite, like this newborn. He is clean. Now, what to make of this going into the river and having to go down seven times? It seems to me that it is the gospel itself, that the Lord and God of Israel is the one who brings kings from their thrones and lifts up the lowly, who rejects the proud and dwells with those of a contrite heart. Naaman, who thought himself significant, needed to make and understand himself as small, as powerless. John Timmer, in one of his sermons on this, speaks of the fact that what we see here is that the scriptures and the gospels and baptism are not seeker-friendly. They demand that you die to all that you think you've got going for you. The church is always requiring that we recognize our utter dependence on God. So he goes down, he becomes like the flesh of a young boy. Then he returns to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." And of course, Elisha refuses. Now, when I was thinking of that, I'd say, all right, we'll take it. There are a lot of orphans that need taken care of. There are some bills that need to be taken, be paid. But Elisha will have none of it. And the reason why he will have none of it is he does not want Naaman for one moment to think that he can somehow balance things out, that he can somehow become anything less than a debtor, that any of his worldly goods could in any way make him even with God. Elisha refuses. And then Naaman says, okay, if not, he has a couple of favors to ask. If not, please let 2 mule loads of earth be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god except the Lord. Now, most of us would have taken a flask of the water from the Jordan with us. But Naaman wants a couple of bags of Israel's soil. And the reason I think for this is that even though Naaman accepts and acknowledges that there is no God like the God of Israel in all the earth, his dwelling place is here in Samaria, in Israel. And when Naaman bows the knees and worships back in Damascus, he wants to do it on Israeli soil. That's what he wants. He wants to acknowledge that he is now a worshiper of the God of Israel. And apparently he gets permission to take some soil. And then there's one other request. "But may the Lord pardon your servant on one count. When my master goes into the house or the temple of Rimmon, who must be the god of Syria, when we go into the temple to worship there with the king, leaning on Naaman's arm, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon, then when I bow down in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant on this one count." And then Elisha says, "Go in peace." Now, I'd like you to think about what that might mean for us. Does it mean that we who are here committing ourselves to the Lord God, when we go back out into the world, we will buy clothing that may have been made in sweatshops? We will start cars that will pollute the environment. Does it mean that we might be invited by a friend to attend a same-sex wedding? What does it mean? Elisha simply says, "Go in peace. You're covered." It is that we live by grace, by the goodness of this God who makes us whole. We are to bear witness. We are to bear witness that we have been made whole, and that as we go out into the world, God's grace covers us. And so we live and move as wisely as we can, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Let us be witnesses. Let us bear witness to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us whole. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.